broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awakened to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again?
Ron Mell tells a story of an old sea captain named Eleazar Hall. Captain Hall lived in Bedford, Massachusetts during the time of the great sailing ships, and he was legendary, almost revered as the most successful of all the captains of his day. He worked harder, stayed out longer, lost fewer men while catching more fish than anybody else. Many sailors shook their heads in wonder when asked about Captain Hall's uncanny ability to stay out so long without navigational equipment. He had once been gone for 2 years without coming home for a point of reference. When asked how he did it, Eleazar replied, "Well, I just go up on the deck and climb into the rigging and listen to the wind, and I get the drift of the sea and look up into the stars and then set my course." Well, times changed in Bedford, and the big insurance companies moved in and said they could no longer insure the ships if the captains didn't have a certified and properly trained navigator on board. Nobody wanted to tell Eleazar, but to their amazement, he said, "If I must, I will go and take the navigational courses." Eleazar graduated high in his class, and having greatly missed the sea while he was in school, he immediately took off for a long voyage. On the day of his return, the whole town turned out to ask him the question, "Eleazar, how was it navigating with all those charts and equations?" He sat back and he let out a long, slow whistle. "Ah," he replied, "it was simply wonderful. Whenever I wanted to know my location, I'd go to my cabin, get out my charts and tables and work the equations and set my course with scientific precision. And then I'd go up in the rigging, get the drift of the sea, look at the stars, and go back and correct the errors that I'd made in my computations." I don't know, I hear that story and I think, God, that's the way that I want to know you. I want it to be more than navigational charts and mechanical formulas. I want to be able to go up on the deck and hear your still, small voice in the quiet of my heart, consider the never-changing position of your promises, and chart my course. Listen, I know I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to say this, but I'm also like you, just trying to figure out stuff and find life. So even if you're not sure you believe it, for just a moment or two, would you suspend your skepticism and consider the possibility that nothing is more important than hearing God's voice and letting His Word saturate our souls, and that if nothing is more important than hearing His voice, then no book is more important than this book. And I know some of us need to be convinced, but honestly, some of us just need to be convicted. Because while we wholeheartedly agree about the Bible's value, we open it half-heartedly. I mean, just ask yourself, am I devoted to God's words? This idea of an awakening is woven throughout Scripture. It's a call to something new, something yet to come, and yet still close. But it's not just a new way of life. It's not a mere change of government or politics or culture. It's a new relationship with the Creator of our souls. When we pray, "Lord, do it again," we're seeking a new season of spiritual vitality, deep intimacy with God. Be still. Times of soul refreshment. Times when the Bible comes alive in fresh ways. Lord, do it again. Just like you did in the days of Nehemiah. So welcome, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, however you found us. Welcome to what I hope is not just a study on awakening in the book of Nehemiah, but a wake-up call to the presence and the power and the life and the love that God offers us in Christ. We are on week 3 of our study of the second half of Nehemiah, and we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. and what it means to be a people of the book. There was an article years ago in a magazine called Leadership Magazine. It began with this question: do you ever notice how few Philistines drop by the church anymore, or how rarely Moabites get converted and lead a small group, or how no one has a cousin married to an Amalekite? Pretty much all the nations and the tribes from Bible times that were Israel's size are gone. A few from that time, larger civilizations still exist, like Egypt and Greece, but Israel was this tiny, economically challenged, small group of nomads. They were so insignificant that countries like Rome or Egypt rarely even mentioned Israel in their historical records. In his book, The Gift of the Jews, author Thomas Cahill asked the question, how did a tribe of desert nomads not only survive, but change the very way the world thought, felt, and acted? What distinguished it from all the other nations that no longer even exist? And the answer is the book. Israel had a book. They called it the Tanakh. The sacred writings were called the Tanakh. When you get to the end of it, it's like clearing your throat. The word is formed by three Hebrew letters. T is for Torah. N is the Hebrew word for the prophets, Nadim. And K is for their word for the writings, Ketujim. They had a book that told them about the one true God, creator of all things, who is holy and kind and good and all-powerful. They had a book that for the very first time in the world hinted at a story that involved more than just an endless cycle of suffering. They had a book that told people how to live and, more importantly, why to live. They had a book that told the story of God's relationship with his people, how he created us in his own image, full of potential for beauty and wisdom and courage and generosity. But that humanity turned its back on God, and the image of God was marred in their souls. They had a book that hinted at redemption and hope, hints that this God would come and even suffer in order to redeem the brokenness of the world and restore the relationship between God and humanity. And this book so defined them that they were called the people of the book. I mean, teaching the book to their kids was a parent's greatest calling. To be a rabbi, a teacher of the book, was a child's greatest ambition, like being a professional sports hero. They were a people of the book. All the way back in the days of Moses, the tradition began to start every day with words found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They called it the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. Shema, listen, hear, Yisrael. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk in the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. They were people of the book. You started with the book in the morning and you ended it with it at night. Their morning started and their day ended with the word hear, listen. It was the book, the very words of God. And all through the day, every opportunity they had, they would teach their children about the book. They would talk about the book. They were a people of the book. And this reverence for Scripture even shaped the life of the early church. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage is there then of being a Jew? He was talking about the fact that Christians were now part of the family of God. And he said, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted. The Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. They were people of the book. I love the story that Rock Bottomley shares. Honest, that's his name. You got to wonder how his parents could do that. I mean, imagine all the jokes he's experienced over the course of his life about hitting Rock Bottomley. Rock describes visiting Israel and sitting beside the Sea of Galilee while their guide reenacted a typical early Christian worship service. When they came to the part when people listened to the reading of the Bible, the teacher walked to the ancient ruins of a closet where the sacred scrolls of the Torah had been stored, and he took out an imaginary scroll. And as the people clapped in unison, he began to dance the Torah dance. While he was weaving his way through the people, gathered as the congregation, they imitated the early church worshipers by putting their hands to their lips and then touching the sacred scroll as he passed by, thereby kissing the sacred words of God. When he was done reading the word, he would declare, "These are the very words of God." Rock writes, "This is why they clapped with excitement. This is why they kissed the scroll. This is why the reader danced. This is why they stood in hushed silence while the scriptures were read. This is why they listened with eager anticipation." God was about to visit them. He was about to speak. They were people of the book. So all of this is the context for Nehemiah chapter 8. And starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, I love Nehemiah chapter 8 because it's one of the earliest recorded spiritual awakenings in Scripture. You have the reluctant prophet Jonah in Nineveh, and you have Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8. See, at this point in the story, there's a spiritual vacuum. The wall has been built. Leaders have been appointed. People are moving back into the city. The quarantine is over. The economy is coming out of slumber. But something's missing. And the people sense it. Like they're on the edge of sleep and awakening. Now, Nehemiah didn't call for this meeting. It says the people gathered as one person. They told Ezra to bring out the book. In fact, this was meant to be a holiday. It was the first day of the seventh month, comparable in some ways to our New Year's Day, public holiday. And Nehemiah, I think, is looking for a little bit of rest and relaxation. He's had a hard few months. But the people gathered as one person, as one man. In other words, if it was just one man who came, it would be because he had decided to come or felt some leading to come. Maybe in the previous days, God had convicted him of his spiritual condition, and he had this sense of God saying something new is coming, there's something on the horizon, and so he wanders to the public square looking for something new. But he wasn't alone. I mean, imagine that happening to you. You get this sense of conviction. I mean, you're looking at the wall all around you. Every day when you walk to the store, walk home, go to work, this wall that's been completed in 52 days, it's so amazing that everyone, all the nations around, knew that it was God's gracious hand upon all of you. And maybe you've been talking about it with your family and your friends, your neighbors even, and everyone's saying, "Wow, that was God. God is real. And he hasn't left us, he hasn't forsaken us, he hasn't forgotten us." So even though you haven't done much God stuff for as long as you can remember, that night you breathe a silent prayer. "God of Abraham and Moses, God of our fathers, if you are who Ezra the priest says you are, I want to know you." And as you lay your head to the pillow, as you go to bed, you have this slight impression, like a whisper in your heart that says, "Go to the water gate tomorrow." And you think, that's odd. That's odd that this picture of the public square in front of the water gate comes into your mind. But through the night, the whisper continues. So early in the morning, just past daybreak, you wake up and you gather your family. And you walk to the open square. And as you're walking toward the water gate, you see all these people, thousands of people, thousands and thousands of people. And you ask somebody, "Well, what's going on?" And she says, "I don't know. I was going to ask you. All I know is that this morning I woke up and it seemed like I should come here." All drawn as one by some unseen hand. And you know, this has happened on more than one occasion. Duncan Campbell was involved in a spiritual awakening in the Hebrides Islands in the 1950s. And he describes a prayer meeting in one community. They were praying for revival because the community was so close to God. Nobody was interested in Jesus or church or anything spiritual. There were 30 or so people who were praying in a house next to the church. They prayed for hours and hours, and about midnight, Duncan turned to the local blacksmith who had been silent all night, and he said, "I feel the time has come when you ought to pray." That blacksmith prayed for half an hour, and at the end of his prayer, Duncan writes, he challenged God. He said, "God, do you not know that your honor is at stake? You promised to pour out floods on dry ground, and you're not doing it. God, your honor is at stake, and I challenge you to keep your covenant engagements. Keep your promise, God. Be true to your words." Duncan Campbell writes, at that very moment, the whole granite house shook like a leaf, and it And it brought to mind Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where it says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Duncan closed the meeting. It was about 2 in the morning. And as they walked from the house, they found the whole community awake. Men and women came carrying their chairs, asking if there was room in the church for them. And they assembled, they gathered as one person, drawn by the Spirit of God to hear the voice of God. Don't miss this connection between Spirit and Word. Listen to me, the Spirit of God loves the Word of God. He teaches us the Word of God. He reminds us what we've learned in the Word. He turns words on a page into a conversation with our Creator. He brings the Word alive. The Spirit of God loves the Word of God. We may say we want an awakening, but if we don't love God's Word, we'll miss His wake-up call. God's Spirit draws us to God's Word, and God's Word awakens our soul. They all assembled as one in the square in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra to bring them the book. They had a wake-up call. And the first thing they did was ask for the book. Bring out the book. Ezra, read to us from the book of Moses. So in verses 2 and 3, it says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra read from the book to the people from early morning till noon, 5 or 6 hours. They had church for 6 hours. No worship songs. This is summertime in Jerusalem. No air conditioning. No padded chairs. Nothing but the Word. No games for the kids. Nothing but the Word. The Spirit of God awakening them to the value of the Word of God. For hours, Ezra read the stories of Genesis and Exodus and all the laws of Leviticus and the genealogies of Numbers and the theology of Deuteronomy, and the people listened attentively. You know why? Because the Spirit of God was drawing them to the Word of God, and the Word of God was awakening their souls. Listen, I understand. For some of us, parts of the Bible are hard to believe. And you wonder if it's true. And some of it's even harder to understand. And all sorts of different interpretations of all the rules and the theology, which some people fight about so much, you wonder if they're even on the same team. I understand. God doesn't tweet or text. He doesn't do Facebook posts for friends. He doesn't always make it clear. He's old school. He expounds and he mystifies. And sometimes on purpose, I think, he's less than clear. Instead, he shares stories and he creates questions and he shows life, and some of the stories are hard to read, and some of the questions are hard to answer. He's not afraid of poetry or doubt or deep, dark emotions. He doesn't just cast a good light on things. But I'm telling you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And life comes from knowing God, and when we know God, we love His Word. You know, in America, we are Bible rich. In a typical year, over 20 million Bibles are sold in the U.S. And the Bible app, a lot of you have that. It's been downloaded over 400 million times. And many businesses are saying that 2020 was a record year for Bible sales. And in 2020, 600 million searches took place on the Bible app. And by the way, the most searched and highlighted verse in 2020 was Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, God says, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The Bible app for kids was downloaded 14 million times in 2020. Needed to have something for the kids to do. 27% of Americans own at least 5 Bibles. You're counting right now. The average American home has 3 Bibles. 9 out of 10 homes in America have at least 1 Bible. You might think that we are following in the footsteps of our Jewish Old Testament heritage and being a people of the book. But the problem is, it seems we're not so much a people of the book as we are a people with the book. Over half of the people in the U.S. have never read any of the Bible other than a sentence or two. According to Gallup polls, even in the church, two out of every three of us struggle to read the Bible at least once a week. And of those who do read the Bible at least once a week, we average 52 minutes a week, not quite 8 minutes a day. On average, we spend 2 hours and 24 minutes a day on social media and 2 hours and 46 minutes a day watching TV. In 2020, that probably doubled. But if just those averages continue and you're born in 2020, if you die at the age of 80, you'll spend over 16 years of your life, 16 and a half years of your life on social media and TV. And the Word is getting 52 minutes a week. Listen, I'm not asking you to give up Netflix or Facebook or Instagram or TV. I'm just asking you to ask some questions like, whose words do we love? Who gets our ears? Is it Facebook, CNN, or the Bible? How much of it have I read? How often did I read it this week? I mean, think back over this last week. Did I read it this week? And then move to the Bible 201 questions. Do I treasure it? Do His words saturate my soul? Do I hang on His every word? Do I let His words convict me, guide me? Do I listen just to learn, or do I lean in? And if not, how do we go about becoming a people of the book? Well, look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. It says, "And Ezra, the priest, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." They had built this ramp for them to stand up on and do kind of a holiday celebration, not a reading of the Bible. But he was above all the people, and he opened it. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. At the risk of being too obvious, this is where we have to start. First, you have to open the book. I mean, in other words, the first step is as simple as get started. Open the book. Now, this may take a little bit of planning. The good news is that God will meet you wherever you're at, whatever your plan, but you have to open the book. Let me suggest, if you're having trouble with this, make a daily appointment with God. I mean, it doesn't even have to be at the same time every day, but it has to matter. It can't be one of those "if nothing else comes up" kind of appointments. It's got to be solid. Like if somebody called you just before your appointment with God and they were dying, you would ask them, "How long do you have?" I mean, my goodness, you are meeting with God. So choose a time and a place. Choose a place. I know that God can meet you anywhere, but you need a place. If you've been having trouble opening the book, I can almost guarantee you that you haven't chosen a time or a place. And then choose where to start. You know, if you haven't read much in the Bible, don't start at the beginning. The Bible isn't just a book, it's a library. If I'm going to read a library, I wouldn't start with the first book on the left. In fact, let me give you access to a great resource put together by Terry Walling, who partners with us at Calvary, called Developing Your Biblical Core. Developing Your Biblical Core. All you have to do is text CORE, text the word CORE, C-O-R-E, to 717-400-8050. It's on your screen and in the chat. And when you do that, you'll get access to a short video and a worksheet to help you determine your biblical core. Now, what is a biblical core? Well, just like every muscle in your body is important, all of Scripture is important, but you can't know all Scripture equally well. You want to strengthen your core. Developing your biblical core will help you figure out the books, the people, and the passages of Scripture that God wants you to know well. For example, the gospel in my biblical core is Matthew. My New Testament book is Ephesians, and in the Old Testament, it's Isaiah. My biblical mentor is Moses, and one of the passages in my core is Romans 8. Well, one of my life verses is Ephesians 2:10. All of these are parts of the book that I go back to time and time and time again. It helps me open the book. If I'm going to do anything in a year, I'm going to strengthen my core. Now, some of you are maybe also thinking, how long should my appointment with God last? I don't know. I mean, if it was God in the flesh, wouldn't you simply ask Him Jesus, how long will you give me? Carl Sharsmith, an 81-year-old guide in Yosemite National Park, was back at his tent quarters after a long afternoon with tourists, and his nose was flaked white and red with sunburn. His eyes were a bit watery, partly from age, but also partly from hearing again and again an old question after a half century of summers in Yosemite. A lady tourist had asked it this particular time. If I've only got an hour to spend at Yosemite, she asked him, what should I do? The old guide paused long and then replied, only an hour? I suppose if I had only an hour to spend at Yosemite, I'd just walk over there by the river and sit down and cry. And I suppose if I really believe that God still speaks through his word, I suppose if I really thought that I could have a personal audience with the God of the universe, the Savior of my soul, but all I could have was an hour, I might just try to find that same river. Open the book. And listen, if all you have is 5 minutes, I mean, God in his grace loves his kids so much that he'll give you his full attention for 5 minutes. But to be honest, he may be hoping you'll give him more as you open the book and open your heart. See, it won't help to open the book if we don't open our hearts. We need to come to the open book with an open heart. And that's what's taking place in verses 6 and 7 of Nehemiah chapter 8. They've assembled as one, drawn by the Spirit of God to the Word of God. And Ezra opens the book. He prays the Lord God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, let it be, that means. Then they bowed down and they worshiped. And when they bent their knees, they opened their hearts. With faces to the ground and their hearts to the heavens, they were ready for the voice of God. Is your heart open to the open book? Then with the book open and their hearts open, it says in verses 7 and 8, that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. That word doesn't mean just understanding, it means how to apply it. They gave the sense so that people understood the reading. At Calvary, when it comes to the book, what we say is that we need to listen attentively and learn continuously and lean in relentlessly. We need to listen, learn, and lean. It's not enough to listen. We have to learn. We have to take the principles and the promise. We have to develop a biblical worldview. We need to know what we should think about Jesus. It's not enough to learn, though. We need to lean in. We have to respond and obey and follow. What is the response gap in your life? The gap between hearing and doing? So we need to let his word shape our hearts and our lives. And when we do that, what we find is that we begin to awaken to the word. Not just the Bible, but the word. And we start experiencing an awakening to the glorious word. In so many ways, everything that we've talked about in these last moments, all of Nehemiah chapter 8, centuries of the people of God loving the word of God, being a people of the book, all of that simply set the context for John's words in John's gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We cannot read these words in John 1 for all they're worth without imagining John steeped in the tradition and honor of Scripture, being a person, part of a people of the book, and then writing these words. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The Word is a lamp to our feet, the psalmist says, and a light to our path. It's active and alive, Paul said. It sets the lines and it shapes our hearts, but there's more, because it's not just a book. The Word became flesh. John wrote later, it became flesh and lived in our midst, the glorious Son of God. In other words, the Word of God is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God. It's not just about a book, it's about a person, the person. Because there's nothing without him. And all life flows from him. Loving Scripture is not just about knowing the truth. It's about loving the one who's true. It's not just about finding the way to life. It's about finding the author of life. The Word became flesh and lived among us, John said. In other words, the Word of God is the Son of God. Don't study Scripture and miss Christ. See, John calls us to be a people of the book who are in love with the Word. Don't study Scripture and miss Christ. I mean, isn't this what Jesus was saying later in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40? He's talking to a group of religious leaders, people of the book, and he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." See, there's a connection that goes beyond metaphor into the land of mystical. This connection, a connection between Jesus, who is called the Word, and the Word which we call our Bible. It's almost like God speaks, and every time he opens his mouth, Jesus comes out. We can't love Jesus if we don't love the Word. I know this Corona season has been difficult for so many of us in so many different ways. But what if in the midst of the quarantines and the isolation, what if God has been trying to get rid of our distractions for just long enough for us to realize that the still small voice of God, the whisper of Christ, is real and true? Jesus said, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice and they follow me." But our hearts won't recognize his voice if our soul isn't saturated in Scripture. Starting in February for Lent, I'm inviting anyone who would like to join me in a 40-day New Testament challenge. We're going to read through the whole New Testament in 40 days. It's about a half hour of reading a day. And I'll do a daily 5 or 6 minute podcast. But every day, this is what we're going to do. All through the New Testament, we're going to look for Jesus. Because the Scriptures point to Jesus. We're going to ponder Jesus, not just in the Gospels, but through the whole New Testament, because all of the Scriptures point to him. If you want to join, you can just text NT, as in New Testament, NT, the letters NT, to 717-400-8050. Same number as the biblical core. So here's what I want you to do for just a moment as I close in prayer. Just close your eyes. Unless you're driving or walking, just stop, close your eyes. Imagine that you're with Jesus, sitting by a fire in a little cabin or outside, or taking a walk in the afternoon with the snow gently falling, cup of coffee in hand. Yes, coffee, plain black coffee, because Jesus doesn't do latte, double whip, mocha stuff. There's no chai in heaven. I just want you to imagine how sitting there with him and walking with him, you would hang on his every word. You would, like his every word is life to you. Listen to me, we're missing so much because we're running so fast. We've forgotten how to be still. We rail against the stillness. We rebel against silence and quiet. But there is no microwave for life. We need to steep. We need to steep in his word and in his heart. We can't just run into it. We need to let it saturate us. We can't walk with Jesus when we're running from his words. We just need to be still. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, right now, for every person listening to this, wherever they find themselves, would you just give us a glimmer? Would you awaken us even just a bit to the glorious Word? The Word of God, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus, our Savior and our King, the Creator of all things. Jesus, we need to know you. We need to recognize your voice. Spirit of God, would you clear out the clutter? Would you silence the noise? Would you awaken just a spark of hunger in our hearts for the Word, for your presence, for your Spirit to make your Word come alive in our hearts and our minds, our lives? Lord, would you do it again? We know that you have done this over and over again throughout history with peoples and even nations, cultures, churches, communities. Would you awaken our hearts to your presence? Would you give us a love for your word? Give us ears to hear. We want to recognize your voice, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.